This evening, dear brethren and sisters, we consider the prophecy of Zephaniah. And Brother Graham Lake is to be our speaker. He hasn't asked for a reading, as he will be referring to many passages, but he suggests that we open our Bibles at Zephaniah so that he can proceed straight away with his exposition. So we have pleasure now in calling on him to give his address on the prophecy of Zephaniah.
Brothers and sisters, the prophecy of Zephaniah is not alone among the other so-called minor prophets in following a pattern that can be summarised under three headings. First heading is threats of divine judgment for iniquity. Secondly, exhortation to repentance and righteousness. And thirdly, promise of restoration and eternal salvation. And perhaps you noticed how well chosen that hymn was we have just sung, because it reflects those themes. And although primarily Zephaniah is addressing Judah, many of his expressions have a dual application, as I'm sure you're not surprised to realise. And they apply to times still in the future, when God plans not only to punish the wicked of the earth, but also to beautify his creation by restoring the beauty that it did have in the beginning. And we're going to refer to this secondary application of the prophecy alongside its primary fulfillment during our study this evening. Now, Zephaniah calls himself the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, as you see in chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's been suggested that Hizkiah is a corrupt form of the name Hezekiah. And if so, then Zephaniah was probably descended from King Hezekiah. Now, Zephaniah gave his prophecy in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah, between the years 640 and 610 BC. And its content largely concerns the judgments in which God would consume all of the land, as we read in Zephaniah 1 verse 3. This last phrase is better translated from off the face of the earth, which indicates immediately, doesn't it, not merely a local divine judgment of the land of Israel, but rather a universal one, the face of the earth. And it may refer to yet future judgments then, in store for all nations when God arises to shake terribly the earth. The name Zephaniah means hidden of God. And Isaiah builds on that particular thought when he addresses the Zephaniahs of all times as the hidden ones, God's hidden ones, those whose life is hid with Christ in God. Familiar words from Isaiah read as follows: "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." In a world that's rapidly filling with violence and terrorism, coupled in some places with victimization of Christians, surely we can take comfort, brethren and sisters, from the thought of being hidden away from the worst events that are soon to come. So let's deal with chapter 1. It's somewhat surprising to see in Zephaniah 1 verse 3 that God's consuming wrath includes birds of the heavens and fish of the sea, which of course haven't sinned as such and don't come under divine law. Nevertheless, God has every right to do as he wills with his creation. But perhaps the language here represents the thoroughness of the judgment that is to come, then and yet to come. I will utterly consume, says God. I will cut off. I will stretch out my hand. And the result will be, as Isaiah says, the earth shall be utterly emptied prior to the time when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. And we're also told in verse 3 that God will consume the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. The stumbling blocks being the idols worshipped by the wicked. And in Zephaniah's day, this was, of course, Baal and the host of heaven. And Malcham, sometimes called Moloch, has various names, all similar, but rather confusing to have different names. Well, our idols are different today, aren't they, brethren and sisters? But even so, they will also be completely destroyed when God establishes his kingdom. In verse 4, Zephaniah narrows the judgment of God to its effect on Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a calamity which was inflicted by Nebuchadnezzar between 610, that's the end of Zephaniah's prophecy, or the time of his prophecy, between 610 and 588 BC. That was only about 20 or 30 years after Zephaniah then gave his prophecy. Included in this divine judgment is the obliteration of the last traces of the worship of Baal, a worship which had been much reduced in the great reformation effected by the good King Josiah about 623 BC. But now God determines to cut off the remnant of Baal and to blot out the name of the Chemarims. Now, the word Chemarim is said to mean black-robed, a reference apparently to the black robes worn by the priests of Baal. The removal of these idolatrous priests of Baal is described in the Book of Kings in the following words. I'll read it to you, but it's in the 2nd of Kings 23. And he, Josiah, put down the idolatrous priests, and in the margin of my Bible it reads Chemarim, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burnt incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. Now these same people, identified by Isaiah, and all obnoxious in the sight of God, are then depicted in Zephaniah 1, verses 5 and 6. And I've grouped them together under four headings. Firstly, those who worship then the host of heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars. Those who worship the true God of heaven and who mix that worship with the worship of Malcham or Moloch or Milcom, whichever name you choose. Thirdly, those who once worshipped the true God of heaven, but who have turned back from the Lord. And lastly, those who have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of him. All these, all four groups, are to be cut off. And if the threat of God applied with such certainty in the days of Zephaniah, then surely it applies also in these last days of Gentile times. Although there's now little worshipping of the host of heaven, or somebody may correct me there, but not to my mind anyway, and certainly no worship as such of Milcom, as far as I know, there are those who have turned back from the Lord, unfortunately and sadly, those who have once put their hand to the plough but have looked back, And there are myriads who have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of him, despite the opportunity being there. Solomon described them all when he wrote about the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding, who shall remain in the congregation of the dead, that is, cut off forever. Every reason, then, brethren and sisters, for us not to give up hope in any circumstances, but to encourage those we don't see at our meetings anymore to come back and to join us and to look forward to the return of our Lord. In verse 7, we read, "Hold your peace in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. He has invited his guests," it says. Now, Zephaniah does not state the name of those God-bidden guests, but it seems they are summoned to execute his vengeance. History tells us that the guests were the Babylonians. And whereas Zephaniah was issuing his prophecy between 640 and 610 BC, as we've said, God's vengeance was finally brought upon Judah by 588 BC. The event is termed the day of the Lord's sacrifice in verse 8 of our chapter, the day in which he would particularly punish three groups of wicked people. Again, a list. The first and the groups of the groups, the princes, amongst whom was Zedekiah, the profane, wicked prince of Judah. Secondly, the king's children, or as the Septuagint gives it, the house of the king, or royal family. And thirdly, all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now, strange apparel is thought to be foreign apparel, and may be a reference to the garb of those idolaters of the nations surrounding Israel, including any remnant of those black-robed priests, presumably. And then the phrase in Zephaniah 1 verse 9, "those that leap upon the threshold," is thought to refer to the servants of the wicked princes, who apparently forced their way into the houses of the citizens and exacted money as a way of filling up the royal treasuries. Verse 10 mentions the fish gate, and it's supposed to have been at the northeast corner of the wall of Jerusalem, and to have been the city's most vulnerable point, the one at which the northern invader was most likely to enter. Passing on to the south of the city, in the second quarter, as it is called here, a howling is heard and a great crashing or noise of conquest from the hills on which Jerusalem is built. And similarly, in verse 11, we read that the merchants are cut down and the inhabitants of Maktesh are bruised and crushed as by a pestle in a mortar. Now, Maktesh means mortar, and the merchants' money didn't save them any more than a big bank balance can be relied upon as a buffer against adversity in these days. There must have been plenty of gnashing of teeth, I'm sure. And then in verse 14 we read, "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hastens quickly." This was very true of the Babylonian invasion in 588 BC, so near that the prophet imagined he could almost hear the bitter cry of the mighty men, the warriors, who would be compelled to face this ferocious invader. But the statement is true also of the final day of the Lord occurring at the end of Gentile times, the day of divine intervention, the day of judgment. Both constitute, in verse 15, a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. So these statements were true in Zephaniah's day, when Babylon descended on Judah and Jerusalem. They will be true also, I suggest, of the day of the revelation of the wrath of Almighty God, when, as John records in Revelation, as if it were a past event, it's so certain to happen, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Let's jump a few verses now to chapter 2. And it opens with a divine call on Judah. "Gather yourselves together, O nation not desired," or "not desirous," as the margin puts it. Judah was not desirable in the eyes of God, nor desirous of serving God in righteousness, which prompted the exhortation to correct their conduct before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon them. "Seek the Lord," says Zephaniah to those listening to his prophecy. "Seek righteousness, seek humility." And his words also apply to those who are still the meek of the earth and who have upheld his justice, obeying God's commandments in our own day, surely. To those, Zephaniah says, in effect, continue to seek righteousness, because, as I mentioned earlier, it may be you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. From verse 4 onwards in this chapter 2, the subheading in my Bible is "Judgment on the Nations." And Zephaniah describes the judgments to be meted out upon the nations surrounding Judah. Those nations include Philistia in the west, Moab and Ammon in the east, Ethiopia in the south, and Assyria in the north. Ethiopia in Bible times corresponds to the Sudan, to the south of Egypt. So it's noticeable that all the regions round about Judah are involved: north, south, east, and west. And with regard to distant Ethiopia, we know that part of Shishak's Egyptian army was composed of Ethiopians. These details are important because of the words of the prophet in chapter 2, verse 7. "The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives." Now the city of Ashkelon is currently part of Israel, as I'm sure you know. And I was interested to read recently that archaeologists have discovered a complete skeleton of one of Nebuchadnezzar's victims. Lying on her back, legs and arms akimbo, this woman was buried by the falling walls and the roof of the building in which she took refuge. The evidence of burnt and collapsed buildings indicates that the Babylonian destruction was widespread, And apparently many centuries later, even what was left of the city was totally destroyed by Saladin in 1191 to prevent it being used by Richard the Lionheart. So what do we make of that prophecy about the houses of Ashkelon being the place for Judah to lie down in the evening? Clearly, it's only in more recent times that it's been possible for Ashkelon to be such a place. Perhaps it's for that reason that you can now find, apparently, this quotation, the one we've just read from Zephaniah, inscribed on a stone in a public square in Ashkelon. Even so, Ashkelon is still a very dangerous place to be, well within the range of Hamas rockets launched from Gaza. But a time will surely come when the city will sleep in peace, as Zephaniah predicted. We can be sure of that. Returning to verse 4, in the area we now call the Gaza Strip, it would appear that the immediate object of the prophet is to emphasize the destruction which was to come soon on the Philistine cities of Gaza and Ashkelon, Ashdod and Ekron. It was the destruction inflicted by the Babylonian army and later by the armies of Pharaoh Necho and Alexander the Great. The sea coast, verse 5, the nation of the Kerethites, and the reference to Canaan all indicate this same Philistine coast, which had to be overrun and destroyed and made into pastures with caves for the shepherds, or as the New King James Version puts it, the sea coast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. For centuries, Philistia has been mainly pastures with caves for shepherds. But in verse 7, the prophet puts a higher and future meaning upon those words. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Now, we often come across this word remnant, don't we, in the minor prophets. And it often seems to refer to the redeemed remnant, the regathered flock who will flourish when God establishes his kingdom. So here we are told in Zephaniah 2 and verse 7 that the ransomed of the Lord, the redeemed remnant, the regathered flock, shall feed and feed their flocks in this coastal region along and around Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron. For, says Zephaniah, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives, or bring back their captives. Yes, God will reverse their captivity, as it were. And in these verses, Zephaniah is predicting not only Judah's impending captivity, but also their final recovery. Parallel passages are found in Joel's prophecy and others. For example, Joel 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, that is, reverse the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, that's Joel's comment. And in Zechariah we read, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and has made them as his goodly horse in the battle. That's Zechariah 10. One biblical commentator, seeing this ultimate fulfillment of Zephaniah's words, says, the full accomplishment of this prophecy concerning the overthrow of Philistia must be looked for in the Messianic era, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of Christ, and so in the subsequent predictions. Again, in Zephaniah 2 and verse 9, after the statement concerning judgments on Moab and Ammon, we have the expression, the residue of my people shall plunder them. So here again is the mention of the residue, the remnant, who will be divinely blessed, and who, according to verse 11, will worship the God of heaven, for all other gods will have been reduced to nothing and destroyed. Idolatry of all kinds will, as we have already said, be abolished completely. Verse 12 of our chapter 2. And here we have Zephaniah in verse 12, not only referring to conditions that applied in the past, surely he is pointing forward, foreshadowing similar conditions which will exist in the kingdom of God, when everyone will worship the one true God of heaven. Zephaniah 2, verse 12. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he, God, will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as a wilderness. Concerning the past, then, the past, Ethiopia, as we've said, was often in league with Egypt and suffered at the hands of the Assyrians, and later still as a result of the onslaught of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Verse 12 also describes, doesn't it, the destruction of Assyria, which in the days of Zephaniah was prosperous, powerful, but its capital city, Nineveh, was destined to become a desolation. The extent of Assyrian pride is expressed in verse 15 in the words, I am it, and there is none beside me. An attitude which is equivalent to claiming the attributes of God himself. That was why God intended to stretch forth his hand against the north, destroy Assyria in all their pride. As we know, ancient Nineveh is now a place for beasts to lie down in. She has become a desolation. So much for the past. Look to the future. If we want to identify Assyria's modern counterpart, we need to find a nation or an organization that is equally godless, against which God will stretch again his hand to destroy, as a latter day, Assyria. And there are certainly some strong contenders for that role, aren't there, right at this moment, as our daily news tells us. Overlay a map of the current events in the Middle East with a map of ancient Assyria, and as we are well aware, the locations coincide. Assyria of old was then clearly a type of a present-day Assyria, whoever they may be. Many of the inhabitants of that region now, in godless fashion, think to dominate the world and to destroy Israel. And their cruel and violent activities and intentions are very reminiscent of the ancient Assyrians. But whoever today's Assyrians turn out to be, they will come to their end, says God. None will help them. That is certain. So let's turn now to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Zephaniah starts with a pronouncement of woe upon the holy city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was filthy, that is, unclean in the sight of God, rebellious against him. It was an oppressing city that unjustly oppressed the weak and the poor. Not only that, They didn't obey the voice of God. They didn't accept his instruction, as verse 2 tells us. She, Jerusalem, didn't trust in the Lord, but always in man, making alliances with surrounding pagan nations. Neither did she draw near to God, but neglected prayerful contact with the Almighty. And verse 3 identifies the chief offenders. The princes are as roaring lions, ravenous and cruel. The judges, as evening wolves, were greedy and rapacious. They leave not a bone till the morning because they're so insatiably ravenous. And the prophets were shallow and unreliable. And the priests polluted the sanctuary, dishonoring the law and the holy temple. And so in verse 5, the righteous Lord, the just Lord, was aware of their transgressions, and his judgments meted out upon the nations around declared his righteousness and his justice. In the sight of the people of Judah and Jerusalem, God had cut off nations, including the Assyrians, killing 85,000 in a single night. He brought about the destruction of their towers, in which they trusted for defense. He destroyed their cities so that, as a result, nobody carried on living there. So having seen these miraculous events, you would have thought that the men of Judah and Jerusalem would have learnt to repent and improve their ways in the sight of God. But they didn't. As God himself put it, "Surely you, Judah and Jerusalem, will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I, God, punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds," it's recorded. That is, they adopted even more sinful ways, became utterly corrupt. The first phrase of verse 8, "Therefore, wait for me," is an exhortation, brethren and sisters, an exhortation to worship and obey the God of heaven, exactly what Judah and Jerusalem were not doing. And it implies the idea of earnestly waiting upon the Almighty. It would appear that here God is chiefly addressing the class previously mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 3. "Seek ye the Lord," he says, "all ye meek of the earth. For they are the ones who will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. They're therefore urged not to despair, but to realize the certainty of divine action at a future fixed time. In the day when God rises up to the prey, as it were, as Zephaniah terms it. This is the day known only to God. The day that he has in mind and which he styles the set time to favor Zion. The day when the Lord comes forth out of his place to tread upon the high places of the earth. The day of the Lord's anger against the wicked nations of the earth. The day when he gathers the nations and assembles the kingdoms to pour his anger upon them. Yes, the day of the Lord will certainly witness some stupendous events, brethren and sisters. The expression, "the fire of my jealousy," occurs twice in Zephaniah. In 1 verse 18, it's stated that God will make a speedy riddance of all in the land who in his eyes are undesirable. And similar intentions are expressed again in chapter 3 and verse 8. But in verse 9, the message changes. "For then," it says, I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Here, God is speaking of his own people, the remnant of Israel, mentioned later in verse 13, and of the daughter of Zion, Israel, the daughter of Jerusalem, in verse 14. He's prophesying the regathering of his dispersed people from lands as far distant as Ethiopia, from where his offering will be brought, as verse 10 tells us. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day, when God restores again the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, showing mercy towards them, when they call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent, their iniquities will be pardoned. And God will take from the midst of her, verse 11, those who rejoice in your pride, those enemies who have proudly triumphed and exulted over God's people. And you, these oppressors, shall no longer be haughty, it says, in my holy mountain. Likewise, God's people, the redeemed remnant of Israel, will no longer have a boastful confidence themselves because of any privileges that they possess or think that they have created for themselves. But now they are to be the meek of the earth, whom God will at this time make partakers of the divine nature. And therefore, as we see in verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness. What's more, verse 15, they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. That time when they will sleep at peace in Ashkelon. The time, verse 17, when the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. The Lord your God is in your midst, the Mighty One, who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Brethren and sisters, we've seen in just a few moments this evening that God's power and intentions are the main features of Zephaniah's writings. This intervention on behalf of Israel is to take place at a fixed time spoken of as that day, that time. And ultimately, this has to be the day of the Lord, the time of the end, the day of the vengeance of our God, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And Zephaniah fixes this future day, this future time, from a chronological point of view, by describing the instance yet to take place. Let me just remind you of them again. The gathering of the nations, when all the earth is devoured by the fire of God's jealousy. The turning of the people to a pure language. The ultimate regathering of Israel from distant lands. The total absence of iniquity among the remnant of Israel. The removal of Israel's enemies. And the acceptance and recognition of Israel amongst all the peoples of the earth. That time, and only that time, will be described by the closing words of Zephaniah in verses 19 and 20. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. What a privilege it will be to see those words fulfilled, brethren and sisters. Judging by the events that fill our news lately, perhaps we won't have long to wait.